here last year, but I was interested to know that last year your theme, this is the first I heard that, your theme was Paul's command to act like men. And what I want to do tonight, sort of as a prelude to our talk tomorrow about how to be a good theologian, even if you can't go to seminary, I want to sort of reach back to last year's theme and look again at what Scripture means when it tells us, act like men. What does this mean? What are the ramifications for us? How does that apply to our pursuit of theological understanding? Sometimes I think people think of theologians as sort of, you know, a little Poindexter guy with a bow tie who sits in a closet somewhere and isn't very manly. And my contention is there's nothing more manly than knowing God. And that's what I want to talk about tonight. It's a real problem in the church today, and there's been a tremendous amount of discussion and activity in the evangelical movement over the past 15 years or so, trying to address the problem of the gender gap in the church. Everyone seems to agree that the church of our generation has serious problems when it comes to the issue of retaining the interest and the participation and the commitment of men. You can visit random churches in almost any American community these days, and you might get the impression that churches are simply not really all that interested in reaching men as men. You know, if men will adopt a sort of effeminate attitude towards truth and personal relationships and public discourse, then they're welcome. But evangelicals seem committed to keeping the church a soft and gentle and sort of dainty environment. All the sharp corners are carefully sanded down and rounded off of every truth, and even the tone of the preacher is expected to be suited to the sewing circle. And qualities like sponginess and hesitancy have become 1,000 times more common than accuracy in plain speaking. Now think about this. Evangelicals for 30, 35 years now have had a long love affair with the seeker-sensitive movement. That's what they call it, even. Have you ever thought carefully about just what's even implied in that term, seeker-sensitive? It sounds like something a weak and frightened person thought up. And compare that to how Scripture talks about the growth of the early church. Where in the Bible does it suggest that our worship services should be designed so that worldlings and unbelievers will feel comfortable and not be threatened in our midst? Two words, Ananias and Sapphira. Acts 5:11, great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. Where does seeker sensitivity fit into the biblical description of what the church should be? And the answer is, it doesn't. But the whole drift of the evangelical movement today reflects a steady movement away from the one singular agenda that ought to drive the church. Preach the word, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. Those, by the way, are manly activities. Reprove, rebuke, exhort. And it reflects, what we see today reflects a movement in the opposite direction, toward a sort of ego-massaging message that conditions people not to endure sound doctrine, but to heap up for themselves teachers who cater to their itching ears and turn their ears away from the truth so that they're turned aside to fables. That's, of course, 2 Timothy 4, verses 2 through 4. And the predictable effect of that influence has been the Sissification of the church. And in fact, let's face this honestly like men. By every statistic you could possibly use to measure the growth and the operation of evangelical churches worldwide, it is clear that church membership and church attendance and church leadership and church activities are more and more dominated by women. Even the message of the evangelical segment of Christianity is increasingly dominated by psychological themes, dealt with on feminine terms usually, personal relationships, emotional pains, personal angst self-image issues and all that, walk into any Christian bookstore and look right now at the top 10 bestseller books, and you'll find they're all aimed at a female audience. One of the frustrating things I have to deal with publishers when we turn in a manuscript of a John MacArthur book is they always want to make it a little more suitable for women readers. Can you put more stories in there? Can you take out all the theology? And that's the publisher's agenda. And it's reflected in what you see in the church. Our language and our style of communication is growing more and more feminized. And as these trends have grown for the past two or three decades, and by the way, it reflects culture at large, really, not just the church, but it has a terrible effect in the church because what happens is men are becoming less and less likely to participate in the church. In America, statistics show that men make up only about one-third of the typical Sunday congregation in the average evangelical church. In Europe, it's fewer than 5% of the people who attend church are men. But America is moving the direction Europe has already gone, and the trend has been steady for decades, with the percentage of men in church declining and declining. The influence and involvement of men in church is clearly diminishing, and this is a problem that's been talked about now for probably close to 20 years, and it's not getting better. That is the current trend, despite a torrent of activity and discussion in the realm of evangelical men's ministry, stretching, as I said, at least over two decades' time. We've seen, for example, the incredible rise and decline of massive Promise Keepers rallies. There's the popularity of several best-selling evangelical books aimed at male audiences, but even those seem designed to appeal to women's interests. I wonder if every editorial committee in the world of evangelical publishing is dominated by women sometimes. I looked in the men's section of a Christian bookstore not long ago, and the most prominently displayed titles are Gary Chapman's Five Love Languages, men's edition. There is a special men's edition of that book. A book titled The Secrets Men Keep, How Men Make Life and Love Tougher Than It Has to Be, by Stephen Arterburn. And then you get a few books that were ostensibly written to acknowledge the distinctive manliness of manhood, books like Wild at Heart and Man Alive, subtitled Transforming Your Seven Primal Needs into a Powerful Spiritual Life. But if you ask me, all of the most popular books on masculinity present a pretty effeminate notion of what it means to be a man, or at the very best, it's a completely childish perspective on manhood. One of the recurring figures of masculinity that John Eldridge keeps bringing up in Wild at Heart throughout the book is the character of Maximus from the movie Gladiator, a fantasy character. And the subtitle of his book is Discovering the Secret of a Man's Soul. Here is the secret of a man's soul, according to John Eldridge, quote, deep in his heart, every man longs for a battle to fight, an adventure to live, and a beauty to rescue. That's the very essence of manhood, according to the past decade's best-selling book on manhood. That's what he describes as the main characteristic of masculinity, a battle to fight, an adventure to live, and a beauty to rescue. That's childish. It lacks any biblical foundation whatsoever. But that is the single most influential book on Christian manhood published by any evangelical publisher in the past three decades. That says something about the state of the church. His hero is a fantasy figure. In fact, the problem that I'm talking about here is so bad now that there is a whole new genre of books talking about how to make Christianity more appealing to men. Titles like Why Men Hate Going to Church by David Murrow, The Church Impotent, subtitled The Feminization of Christianity by Leon Poddles, and there's a book titled No More Christian Nice Guy by Paul Coughlin. But Christian publishers' habits are really hard to break, so the very first words that appear front and center at the top of the dust jacket of that book titled No More Christian Nice Guy An evangelical book on Christian masculinity, at the very top of the cover, foreword by Dr. Laura Schlesinger, a Jewish woman. Whatever. It's clear that there is a crisis in the church that stems from the decline of masculinity, and it feeds the problem of vanishing masculinity in the home, in the workplace, and everywhere else. And this is first and foremost the church's problem. So it's right that we address the problem at this level. One of the crying needs in the church today is a bold, earnest pushback against the steady feminization of the church. Let's face it, the church itself has deliberately marginalized manhood, belittled masculine qualities, favored, you know, womanly, soft, delicate mushiness, even from our preachers, and perhaps I should say especially from our preachers. Evangelicals, you know, love speakers who can tiptoe around tough issues without upsetting anybody. And we've heaped to ourselves teachers who will tickle our itching ears. And now the evangelical movement is overrun with weak leaders and church growth engineers who are obsessed with being stylish. The models they want us to emulate tend to be young guys in tight jeans and hipster eyeglasses. And practically all of them are too frightened to take a bold stand for anything. Because these days, if you contend earnestly for anything other than anything that's not already a trendy social campaign, you will be told you are harsh and insensitive and hostile to the feminine qualities that so many Christians have now begun to equate with piety. So the church itself has become a place where the atmosphere is frankly not well suited to strong, virile, rugged manhood. This is not a new problem. For several generations, since really your grandparents' time or earlier, there has been a tendency in all of Western culture to equate feminine qualities with grace and charity, while we regard masculine qualities as brutish and graceless. Qualities like boldness and decisiveness and assertiveness and stoicism and strength, all of these have been discouraged, and that has led to a terrible imbalance in the church. Instead, we're all supposed to be vulnerable. I'm probably not saying anything you haven't heard or thought about before, because in recent years, lots of people have called attention to the fact that the church is losing men. And there have been several movements that have tried to correct the problem. I mentioned Promise Keepers. They would gather men in stadium rallies to sing together and to work themselves into a kind of emotional peak, sort of a weeping group hug that was designed to strengthen our resolve. But in effect, the stress was still on feminine qualities, sensitivity and relational transparency and whatnot. And some churches at the moment are trying to make their men's, they're going the opposite direction, trying to make their men's ministries more appealing by blending beer and poker with Bible study or theological discussion. You've seen this trend, I'm sure. It used to be sort of peddled as fresh and new, and now it seems like everybody's doing it. In fact, I knew a guy at the beginning of this movement who thought this was the most brilliant and effective strategy, innovation, that he could possibly introduce into his church. He called it theology in a pub. And he and some of the men at his church would hold loud discussions about tough theological questions over rounds of beer at a local bar, hoping that they could draw men from the community into their fellowship. And the owner of the bar finally ran them off because the Bible study was bad for business. And some of the regular churchmen who joined the group began struggling with an inability to control their beer intake. And so they're currently trying to rework the program. Maybe they'll end up with one Bible study for beer drinkers and another one for AA members. I hate to speculate. But that is no way to cultivate true manliness. That's just an appeal to the inner frat house adolescent in all of us. You've probably seen churches where they arrange for their men's, this is another thing that's been publicized a lot, they arrange for their men's group to go out in the woods and put on war paint and make war cries. There's some, if you want to see that, videos on YouTube of that. The way I see it, something like that is more likely to unleash your inner child than to encourage you to be a real man. In fact, that's one of my chief complaints with John Eldridge's approach to masculinity. He wants you to stoke your imagination with gladiator movies and fairy tale values and think of your life quest as, you know, a battle to fight, an adventure to live, and a beauty to rescue. And again, that is the stuff that excites and inspires little boys. That is not a good strategy for manhood. However, I should mention that a couple of years ago, it came to light that one of the largest, most violent drug cartels in Mexico had made John Eldridge's book, Wild at Heart, mandatory reading in their corporate manifesto. In fact, look this up on the internet if you haven't heard about it yet. A gang of Mexican drug runners called La Familia made Wild at Heart required reading for their members. The problem is, this gang was best known for brutally beheading and dismembering policemen and rival drug cartels who encroached on their business. It's an embarrassing thing, frankly, but it illustrates what can happen when pure fantasy frames your vision of what authentic masculinity looks like. So let me be clear. I am not arguing for a boyish or adolescent or Hollywood fantasy version of manliness. Biblical manliness is about strength of character. And I hope to make that point here tonight. And furthermore, I am not denigrating feminine virtues. Qualities like tenderheartedness and empathy and kindness are real virtues, important virtues, essential virtues. And I, of all people, would not for a moment want to downplay the beauty of humanity's feminine side. According to Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit is characterized chiefly by traits such as gentleness and meekness and long-suffering and other sensitive virtues. Far from being exclusively feminine traits, those are virtues all of us need to cultivate, and especially leaders in the church. And by the way, pugnaciousness is a disqualifying character flaw. It's not a manly virtue. 2 Timothy 2:24 and 25 says, "A servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition." So I'm not suggesting that qualities like gentleness and kindness are inherently effeminate, or certainly not that they're bad, and I'm also not saying that loutish behavior is a good thing, far from it. But Scripture does celebrate the differences between men and women, and the distinctive trait of masculinity that Scripture always points to is strength. According to 1 Peter 3, verse 7, every husband's duty is to show honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. God has given men the responsibility of leadership, both in the church and in the family, and men are supposed to exemplify strength and courage and steadfastness and conviction and a host of other related virtues that are historically associated with leadership and masculinity. And some of you, I know, will cringe when I say that because our culture has conditioned us to think otherwise. In the secular world, it is not politically correct to acknowledge any fundamental difference between men and women. Just suggesting that women are better at nurturing or that men bear the responsibility to provide for and defend their families, just saying that will get you pilloried in the secular academy nowadays. Unfortunately, the evangelical Christians, always eager to be thought stylish, have followed suit by trying to minimize the differences between men and women as much as possible, even in the church. And in fact, a growing segment of the evangelical movement flatly rejects the idea that leadership in the church is the duty of men, not women. That's one of the hot topics under debate these days. The July 2010 issue of Sojourners magazine featured an article by a woman named Anne Egbroten, who's one of their reporters. You know, Sojourners magazine is put out by the Sojourners organization, which is a sort of evangelical, at least they self-identify as evangelicals, but they're politically on the left. And so they assigned Mrs. Egbroten to visit our church, Grace Community Church in California. And let's let's just say that she was not pleased. She says she was shocked. Shocked, I say, to find a church that follows the New Testament pattern of male headship. She said, our church is guilty of an egregious infraction against both popular opinion and the secular sense of good taste because we only appoint men as elders. An evangelical feminist said she finds it unthinkable that any 21st century church would still be following the Apostle Paul on a matter like that. Her article is still online, I think. You can look it up. Here is the subtitle, quote, "Hard to believe, but some churches are still talking about male headship," unquote. That's an ostensibly evangelical publication. And I'll let you look that up and read that article for yourself. But it's a classic example of the kind of forces I'm speaking about that have feminized, deliberately feminized, the visible church, including, sadly, countless churches who profess to be evangelical and claim they believe the Bible is inerrant. But as I have said many times, I want to stress here with you men, it is not primarily the fault of women and radical feminists that the church has become unmanly. This is easy to point the finger at them because they often say crazy things like that. But the real fault lies with men in the church who, when they ought to have held the reins of leadership, deliberately gave it up. And that means the only hope for the defeminization of the church is sober, mature, biblically minded men. And my challenge to you tonight is that we need to step up and be what God designed us to be as men. And I want to encourage you to do that by looking at what the Bible says about what it means to be full-grown, manly men. And let me give you a few preliminary thoughts and disclaimers. First, I want to stress again, this is not a rant against women, and I'm not belittling feminine virtues, much less am I pleading that we ought to replace the current unmanly culture in the church with an atmosphere of misogynistic chest thumping. If that kind of thing were common in the church, I'd be giving you a message tonight on how we need to recover our respect for the feminine virtues. We need both. That's why God created men and women. For the record, I hold women, especially godly women, in the highest esteem. I married one of the world's finest women, and I love her with all of my heart, and I love for her to be womanly. And the crisis in the church today is not the fault of women who have shifted the focus away from men. That's not the problem. It's the fault of men who are too timid, too lazy, too faint-hearted, too self-absorbed, or whatever. They have turned the church over to women, and it's their fault. The problem is not that Christian women have overwhelmed the church with their feminine charms and seduced its focus away from where it ought to be. The problem is with Christian men who aren't manly enough to balance the equation. Now, when I speak of manliness, I have something very specific in mind, and I want to show you what I mean from Scripture. So turn with me to Ephesians 4, and we're going to be looking at verses 11 through 15. Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 15. And while you're turning there, here's a second preliminary remark. I don't think the solution to this problem can come only from the top down, from our leaders. What I mean is this: you men, most of you men, laymen, young men, grassroots members of the church, as opposed to the relative handful of men who are already in positions of leadership in the church, but you men, you laymen, you are the ones who have both the duty and the ability to change the climate of the church and to restore Christian manhood to its proper place in our culture. But you have to be active and deliberate and virile in your commitment to the truth and in your devotion to Christ. That is the duty of every Christian man. And the feminization of the church is not going to cease being a problem without a major grassroots reformation. Also, when I say that, I'm not denying that there's a serious problem in the wide world of Christian leadership, too. When I say it's really the bulk of the solution really rests on the lay people, There is a problem among Christian leaders as well, and that's clear. I mean, think about the fact that in 2006, 10 years ago now, Ted Haggard, the man who was elected to head North America's largest coalition of evangelical churches, was utterly and publicly discredited when a male prostitute he had repeatedly hired blew the whistle on him. I'd say there's a serious problem in our movement's leadership when a man like that gets elected as evangelicalism's chief representative. And when he said, you know, remember, he said he didn't use the crystal meth he purchased. He didn't really fornicate with that guy. He just got a massage. People actually, leaders, other Christian leaders sort of, for a while there, crawled out of the woodwork pleading his case with all the standard arguments for overlooking serious sin. You know, we shouldn't shoot our wounded. Let's be forgiving. Let the process of restoration begin. And after all, David sinned with Bathsheba, so judge not lest you be judged. You heard that everywhere for months after that scandal. We have a serious problem, gentlemen, and it's gone on now for decades, and it permeates even our leadership, and the change that is needed in the church is serious and systemic, and it's not going to be resolved the way some of these quasi-evangelical men's ministries have proposed, you know, with men going out in the woods and making animal noises. That's not going to solve it. I promise you I'll get in the text, but let me make one more preliminary remark here. The problem we're talking about isn't exactly brand new. The tendency for men to abdicate their spiritual duties to women actually began in the Garden of Eden after the fall. But what we're seeing today is especially significant, and it's been a long time coming. I think we're living during the culmination of a trend towards radically feminizing the church that actually began around the same time the Puritan era ended, which means it's been going on now for more than 300 years. I sometimes think the Puritans were the last Christian men who knew how to be men. Sometime around the start of the 1700s, Puritan men began to be superseded by deists and rationalists and modern thinkers who regarded the virile approach to theology that was represented by the Puritans as too hard-edged, too lowbrow. And so pulpits and churches began to be filled with more sophisticated men who thought they were more refined than the Bible itself. They said warfare isn't really a good metaphor for the advancement of the church. Let's have a dialogue about it instead. Let's grant academic liberty to unbelief, and let's have a civilized discussion about our disagreements instead of just preaching against error. And pulpits became soft places where men loved to show off their eloquence rather than their passion. Spurgeon talked about this kind of thing in his day. And Spurgeon, by the way, exemplified the opposite style. In fact, when Spurgeon first took his pastorate in London, one of the earliest caricatures published in the London newspapers about Spurgeon pictured him casting the shadow of a young lion from his pulpit. It was him and his pulpit, and the shadow on the wall was a lion. And it contrasted him with a typical Anglican clergyman who cast the shadow of an old woman. And Spurgeon himself recognized the problem. He hated the effeminate tendencies of the Victorian pulpit, and he did everything he could to model a different trend. He said, it's okay to be meek, and we ought to work hard at being gentle, but, he said, and I'm quoting him here, don't be indifferent to truth and righteousness. God does not choose milksops destitute of backbone to wear his glory upon their faces. We have plenty of men made of sugar nowadays that melt into the stream of popular opinion, but men like that will never ascend into the hill of the Lord. And when he lectured his students on preaching, he cautioned them strongly against adopting effeminate mannerisms, which were all the style in pulpits in those days. He said this, quote, abhor the practice of some men who will not bring out the letter R. He says, and he said it like this, such a habit is very wooiness and ridiculous. It's wretched and reprehensible. And he also talked about the disaster when people sort of affect a lisp. you know, to sound more refined. He was a man's preacher, and his ministry reflected that. He influenced men, and he's still influencing men from the grave. And even though he was criticized and despised and belittled in his own time for being too aggressive in his defense of the truth, notice, we still read Spurgeon, and his words still are absolutely relevant to our times. And everyone has utterly forgotten all those effeminate preachers of that era who at the time were stylish, much more stylish than Spurgeon. And they were absolutely certain that they were more relevant because they were more in tune with their own times than Spurgeon was. And you know what? They were wrong. And they were wrong for the same reason people are wrong today to follow whatever trend happens to be trendy. We ought to let Scripture, rather than the trends of secular culture, define what the church should be like. And taking that stance is inherently manly because it goes against the grain. And the Bible says the church ought to be led by men, and every man in the church ought to aspire to be like the perfect man, Christ, and that involves, among other things, the manly proclamation and defense of the truth of Scripture, as well as aiming to be living reflections of the kind of character Christ embodied, including, of course, the fruit of the Spirit and courage and conviction, zeal for the truth, alongside compassion and the kind of gentleness that keeps those characteristics in proper balance as opposed to, you know, just nullifying them altogether. Which is what a lot of people think about today when they talk about compassion and gentleness. They're really thinking of something that nullifies all those other manly qualities. Now, let me say this about manliness in general. Biblically, when we talk about manliness, we're talking about authentic character. It's not about bravado. It's not about boyishness. You're going out in the woods with a bunch of other men and putting on war paint and making animal noises and telling scary stories and around a campfire and then working up a good cry all together. All that might be good, visceral fun, but it has nothing to do with the biblical idea of manliness. And let me say this one more time and get this permanently fixed in your thinking because this is definitional. Real manliness is defined by Christ-like character. And not just the gentle Jesus, meek and mild style character, but the full-orbed fruit of the Spirit, rounded out with strength and courage and conviction and a stout-hearted willingness to oppose error and fight for the truth, even to the point of laying down your life for the truth if necessary. That's what Scripture portrays as authentic manliness, and it's the duty of every man in the church to be a model of that kind of manhood and to cultivate that kind of courage and conviction and commitment to Christ and the gospel. And I want to prove that to you from Scripture. Hopefully, you've had plenty of time to turn to Ephesians 4, and that's where we'll look to sort of flesh this out. Ephesians 4. This is a familiar text for most of you, and I'm guessing it was probably the key text in your conference last year. Paul is describing here how Christ has equipped and gifted the church so that when he ascended into heaven, the church was not left destitute of leadership and manly examples of Christ-likeness. Look at verse 8. When he ascended on high, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts to men. What kind of gifts did he give to men? Well, the gifts themselves are men, other men. Verse 11, and he himself gave some to be apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. And now read this carefully. Paul is not saying that Christ gave these offices to the church. The gift here is not the office. It's the man who fills the office. He is saying certain men were gifted to be pastors, and they in turn are gifts to the church. And the point is that they are the gifts, not merely that they're gifted. They are gifted, that's true, but that's not what this is talking about. You know, John MacArthur is the pastor teacher of Grace Community Church. Paul is not saying here that Christ gifted John MacArthur by calling him to be a pastor teacher. He's saying that MacArthur himself is a gift from Christ to the church. Now, I want to be careful with that because I'm a kind of lay pastor myself, and someone's going to say, oh, that's Phil Johnson's problem. He thinks he is God's gift to the church. Well, yeah. But I don't mean it the way that cliche means it makes it sound. It doesn't mean that there's something special about me that I can browbeat people into submission. In fact, it's practically the opposite. It means that the pastor is a token of divine grace given to the church, and therefore he has a duty to be a model of grace and Christ-likeness to the church. He has a greater duty, and he faces a more severe judgment, according to James 3, verse 1. And so when I acknowledge that according to this text, I am a gift from Christ to the church, I am not claiming a position of privilege. I'm recognizing that I have a higher duty to model the kind of manliness that we're talking about here. But it's clear from this text, isn't it, that Christ gave these men to the church. That's the point Paul's making. Look at the passage. People often read this and go, well, there's the gift of evangelism. This is not about a gift of evangelism. The evangelist is the gift. It's very clear. Verse 11, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should be no longer children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men, by the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. See, that's all about maturity and manhood. And we're going to pay the most attention tonight to verses 13 through 15. But I don't want you to miss what verse 12 is saying. Christ gave these gifts to the church, apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. That is not three separate ideas. The way you see it, if you're looking at the King James Version, they're all set off by commas like this. One, for the perfecting of the saints. Two, for the work of the ministry. And three, for the edifying of the body of Christ. But that's not how this should be read. It is actually the long progression of a single idea. Christ gave these men to the church to equip the saints so that the saints could do the work of the ministry, and that in turn results in the building up of the church. So notice then, it's the saints, and not the clergy only, but the saints who are tasked with doing the work of ministry. That's why I've stressed that the problem we're dealing with here calls for a grassroots solution. It's the lay guys who really have the bulk of the responsibility. They need to get on board with this. And all of these things that I've been talking about are problems you men, you laymen, need to work to resolve in your individual fellowships. The handful of men currently in leadership can't do it alone. In fact, that's not their job. Their job is to equip the rest of us. Okay? Now, notice the rest of the passage that I read is all about one theme, perfect manliness. And that's what I want to focus on carefully. Perfect manliness, verse 13, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man. And Paul uses the Greek word aner, man. It's not just a general word for person. It's a masculine expression. You won't find the word at all in the NIV, of course, because that translation is basically a Christian publisher's attempt to emasculate the terminology of Scripture. But, you know, they very famously try to make everything as generic as possible. But Paul here expressly uses the word for manhood. In fact, it's a word that is often translated husband. It is the main Greek word used to designate men in contrast to women. He's talking about manhood here, and in this instance, perfect manhood. And he defines the idea in verse 13. He describes it in verse 14, and then he diagrams it for us a little bit in verse 15. And so if you want an outline for this, you've got a brilliant page to take notes there. If you want to start doing that, I'll give you an outline that you can keep that'll sort of put all this together. In verse 13, he tells us what it is, manhood. In verse 14, he tells us what it does. And in verse 15, he tells us how it works. So that's it. 3 points about perfect manliness. What it is, what it does, and how it works. So get those down on your note sheet, and then we'll look at these in order. First, perfect manliness, what it is. Now, this is not hard to see. What is perfect manliness? Embody it in a living form, and what does it look like? That's as easy as asking, who is the perfect man? It's Christ. And notice how Paul equates the perfection of manhood with the person of Christ. Three phrases, all parallel, till we come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, in grammar, and grammar's one of my hobbies, so don't tune me out if you didn't like grammar. This is pretty easy, really. In grammar, when you follow a noun phrase with a synonymous noun phrase set off by commas, that the name for that, which you may not remember from school, is an appositive. It's an appositive. Not a positive, but it's one word, appositive. It's an appositive. And the phrases in an appositive are syntactically and definitionally parallel. It's like setting two nouns next to one another purposely to stress the fact that they're the same. And this text is like a double appositive. Three phrases that all say exactly the same thing in quick succession. So coming to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God is the very same thing as reaching the state of becoming a perfect man. And that is exactly the same thing as measuring up to the stature of the fullness of Christ. So it's very clear here, or in very simple terms, Christ himself is the incarnation of perfect manhood and masculinity, and we as men need to be conformed to his likeness. His true likeness, by the way. Not some imaginary Jesus who's all soft and fuzzy, but the Jesus we meet in Scripture. Now, this requires some unpacking, and frankly, it would take a lot of unpacking. We could spend hours, maybe even weeks, talking about Christ's masculinity, but obviously we don't have time to do that. So I'm just going to remind you that the frequent caricature that we often see of Jesus as a kind of mild-mannered, soft-spoken, effeminate, long-haired, doe-eyed, girly man, that is not an accurate portrayal of the Son of Man as we meet him in the four Gospels. It's far from the truth, in fact. He grew up in a working man's home, probably learning carpentry as a trade, so his hands would have been calloused and strong from childhood. He was at home, perfectly at home, with career fishermen and a former tax collector, basically a guy who lived on the edge of what's legal and right, a former zealot who was an outlaw, kind of a political terrorist, and other people who came from the underbelly of society. Those were the kind of men he hung out with. He doesn't show any evidence whatsoever, ever, of a refined taste in you know, his fellowship or his food or anything. There's no evidence that he had any appreciation for high culture. He was not a soft and slushy person. I don't think he was the kind of guy who, you know, liked to sit around drinking tea and eating crumpets with his pinky finger extended. But look at how he appears in the Gospels. When he speaks to the crowds, he is deliberately provocative every time, stressing truths that people very likely did not want to hear, rather than pampering them with smooth words, which he never did. When he speaks to those who oppose him, he is always blunt and confrontive and very, very bold. He tackles lies and insincerity head on and without any velvet gloves and always without apology. And it's not that he's naturally harsh. He's not. When he speaks to repentant sinners, he's always tender and forgiving. But when he speaks to presumptuous sinners, willful sinners, or hypocritical sinners, he does become a kind of living illustration of what Hebrews 10:31 means when it says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Jesus was always authoritative and clear and powerful. Remember that twice, once at the start of his ministry and once at the end of it, he cleansed the temple by making a whip and chasing out the bad guys. He turned over tables, he freaked people out, and he showed a particularly strong and manly kind of anger, righteous indignation. And my point is, no one who knew him would ever have confused him with a wimp. Now again, that's not to suggest that he was some kind of ruffian. He was not only manly, he was also gentlemanly. He was full of grace and truth, always in perfect harmony and perfect balance. In fact, let me quote Spurgeon one more time. He said this about Jesus' manliness. His meekness was balanced by his courage and by the boldness with which he denounced hypocrisy. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, you fools and blind, you serpents, you generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell? Those are not the words of the milksop some authors represent Christ to have been. He's a man, a thorough man throughout, a godlike man, gentle as a woman, but stern as a warrior in the midst of the day of battle. The character is balanced, as much of one virtue as of another. As in deity, every attribute is full-orbed. Justice never eclipses mercy, nor mercy justice, nor justice faithfulness. So in the character of Christ, you have all the excellent things. Whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are of good report, you have them all, Spurgeon says, but not one of them casts a shadow on the other. They all shine, each and all, with undimmed splendor. Unquote. That's perfect manliness. That's what men in the church, every individual man in the church and all of us collectively, that's what we're supposed to be pursuing till we all come unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Here's the second point, verse 14. Let's look at perfect manliness, what it does. What it does, point number two. And notice that Paul singles out one characteristic of manliness that is the mark of true maturity. You want to be a man as opposed to a little boy? Grow up in your grasp of the truth. Here's where knowing theology comes in. Get a grip on sound doctrine and quit being influenced by every new trend and every undulating breeze that blows across the evangelical landscape. Quit chasing the evangelical fads. Get anchored in the truth, verse 14, I'll read it from the King James Version, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. That's the one mark of true manhood that Paul singles out here, doctrinal stability. And along with that are some clear implications. You need to be certain about what you believe in. You need to understand it. You need to be able to defend it against everything, ranging from the changing winds of whatever happens to be in style at the moment, all the way to human trickery and cunning craftiness that comes from Satan himself. You need to be prepared to face all of those things and stand firm, because the enemy will offer all kinds of counterfeit doctrines that look good and sound okay. False doctrines where the error is so carefully nuanced that it's hard to put your finger on what's wrong with it. The devil will tempt you to set aside what is precise and carefully defined in place of dumbed down doctrinal formulas that, you know, usually don't really sound all that dangerous, but they're muddy and murky and undermine conviction. You need to be able to make wise and careful evaluations of things like that so that you can stand firm for the truth and help fend off the lies and be a true man in the sense that counts the most. every other expression of perfect manliness is actually rooted in and grows from our grasp of the truth. That's why Paul sort of narrows in on this one thing. Incidentally, have you ever noticed how many of the New Testament metaphors for the Christian life involve manly figures? We read some of those tonight even. And according to Ephesians 6 and 1 Corinthians 10 and several other passages, we are warriors, soldiers. 1 Corinthians 9 likens the Christian life to being an athlete. 2 Timothy 2, what we heard tonight, repeats both of those metaphors and adds the image of a farmer. Soldiers, athletes, farmers, they're all manly images, and especially in the culture of the Bible when there were no female athletes. Now get this, all of those images picture the defense of the truth in the ministry of the gospel. The defense of the truth and the ministry of the gospel. You see, that is real man's work. It taxes every classic manly virtue, strength, courage, boldness, determination, perseverance, conviction, and all the qualities that are like that. Done right, it's hard work, but it brings eternal rewards. And if that doesn't appeal to your sense of manliness, Paul says you need to grow up. Listen, John Eldridge says, deep in his heart, every man longs for a battle to fight and an adventure to live and a beauty to rescue. That is a little boy's lie. That's the stuff of children's fantasies. You simply will not find a description of manliness like that anywhere in Scripture. Scripture says what motivates real men is a fight for the truth, a contempt for error, a passion for being used by God in the work of snatching people from the grip of the father of lies. I know of a church where, you know, one of these churches where the leadership wanted to make their men's fellowship seem as masculine as possible, so they start meeting in the pub to discuss theology and all of that. Again, there's nothing particularly manly about that. It's still, think about what that is. It's still a private hen party. You've just substituted beer and cigars in place of tea and crumpets. If you want a taste of what real manhood feels like, do some gospel ministry in a hostile environment. Go down to Skid Row and minister to the people there. Stand up for the truth in some venue where it's under attack. Get a solid, manly grasp on the Bible and stand up and teach the hard truths of Scripture in a way that helps make the truth clear to people who are struggling to get it. Contend earnestly for the faith when some nice-sounding heretic wants you to sit down and have a friendly dialogue about it. Be the kind of man Paul describes here, someone who is steadfast and sure, with a solid grasp of things that these days it's not very popular to hang on to. And you're going to be tested on this in the days to come, with all the social mores falling so quickly. In fact, was it yesterday, InterVarsity announced that they were not going to change their policy on, this is InterVarsity Student Fellowship, they're not going to change their policy on gays and lesbians in order to let, you know, homosexuals be leaders in their organization. And they have been pilloried for the past 36 hours about that, nonstop by the secular press and other evangelicals. And I respect a stand like that. It's exactly the kind of thing Paul is talking about here when he calls us to be a man. Stand against popular opinion when you know you should, and do it every time the opportunity arises. And notice, that is the real gauge of a perfect man as Paul describes it here in Ephesians 4. He's firm and steadfast in the truth. That means he's disciplined, he's knowledgeable, he's anchored, he understands the truth well, and he is devoted to it. He has his senses trained for discernment. And by the way, that does not happen to lazy people. You have to be diligent to get to that point. Read Hebrews 5, verses 12 through 14 for the classic prescription of how to move out of adolescence into that kind of mature manliness. Or read the first Psalm, Psalm 1, first verse, if you want to see another example of it. Here's a third and final perspective on perfect manliness. Ephesians 4, verse 15 takes a look at perfect manliness from the perspective of how it works. Number three, how it works. And notice there is a balance. If you think I'm telling you that the way you prove you're a man is to go out and pick fights with people over points of doctrine, hang on. Because listen to how this kind of manliness must always work. Verse 15, speaking the truth in love, so that you may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. A couple of things to notice about this. First, you will find this stress on love throughout the New Testament. In 2 Timothy, Paul's main message to Timothy is to be manly, to be courageous. Timothy, I think, struggled with timidity. And Paul repeatedly tells him, be strong, be courageous. Chapter 2, verse 1, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. He apparently had a natural proclivity towards being too timid. And so Paul constantly exhorts him to show courage, to be strong. Don't let people despise your youth. And in fact, remember, 2 Timothy 2 is where Paul uses that imagery of the soldier and athlete and farmer, what we read tonight, in quick succession. He's writing to Timothy. And so this is part of his message to Timothy, be a man. But, he says, don't go around picking fights unnecessarily as if that would prove what kind of man you are. 2 Timothy 2:22, pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. Paul, by the way, is not saying that every kind of strife or dispute is foolish and ignorant. He's saying there's a difference between an important battle to fight and a foolish and ignorant dispute. Avoid those foolish, ignorant ones. Verse 24, and a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Notice what Paul is saying there. He stand for the truth, but do it with gentle Christ-likeness. Don't budge on it. Fight for the truth. Wage war against the lies. Pull as many people as you can from the snare of the devil. But, Paul says, do it as much as possible with humility and gentleness and love. And always speak the truth in love. To be able to do that, you have to control your tongue and not lash out with human anger. And to be able to do that, to do it without anger, that's the very pinnacle of perfect manliness, because the wrath of man doesn't work the righteousness of God. But before we close, let's be sure to stress that this is balanced. It's not one-sided in either direction. Notice in Ephesians 4:15 that the words in love only modify the actual imperative that's given in that verse. The heart of it, the heart of that verse is the command, speak the truth. It's not love to stifle the truth. That's what a lot of people say today. You know, they'll rebuke you for even taking a position and then quote, have the audacity to quote that verse and say, well, Scripture says speak the truth in love. Sometimes that means you don't speak at all. No, it doesn't. You can't speak the truth in love unless you speak. And if you stifle the truth for the sake of avoiding conflict, don't try to call that love, and don't think there's anything manly about it. And don't ever think that you have failed to be loving enough or that you might need to tone down the truth just because you get opposition or pushback or people hate you even. That will happen if you are faithful. Jesus said it would happen. The world hated him. He said, don't marvel if it hates you. And in fact, that's where you need to most stand firm like a man. Don't yield, again, to public opinion, but do what is right. Jesus was the perfect man, and they hated him and even put him to death. And 2 Timothy 3:12, yea, and all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. If you do this right, people will hate you. They will attack you. Still, be gentle, be kind, but always speak the truth. John, the apostle of love, we know him as, said, marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you. Jesus said, if the world hates you, you know it hated me before it hated you. The servant is not greater than his Lord. If they persecuted me, Jesus says, they will persecute you. So learn to expect that. Be patient. And at the same time, be steadfast. Measure out equal doses of truth and love. But do it with boldness and conviction. That is the real measure of a true man. Let's pray. Father, we confess that we're not strong. We're not the kind of men we're supposed to be. We're too inclined to sloth and indifference. We're too concerned about the opinions of others. We're not captivated enough by the glory of Christ. We're too much men of our culture and not enough men of the Word. And even the best of us falls far short of perfection in Christ. But this verse, this text, encourages us to pursue that goal. That is what we aspire to. That is the prize we pursue. Make us men of courage and vigilance and strength and honor and truth. And give us grace to stand strong, even in a hostile world, for the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.